Let's turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we come tonight to the 15th chapter, we want to understand a couple of things here. That the Corinthian church was a Greek city. The city of Corinth was Greek and the people were Greek. They did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. When Paul had preached in Athens and declared the fact that Christ's resurrection, some of his listeners actually laughed at him and mocked the idea of resurrection. They did not believe in life after death the way we believe it. In Acts 17:32, Paul said, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter another time.'" Now, most Greek philosophers consider the human body like a prison. They believed it was a prison. And they welcomed their deliverance from the bondage of this world, that once you would leave this body or this prison, you would be free. But they did not believe in heaven or hell. The Greeks were really totally different. The skeptical attitude of some of these Greeks not only invaded the church of Jesus Christ, but they came into the city of Corinth, into the church of Corinth, and they began to proclaim the Greek philosophy that there was no resurrection. No heaven, no hell. And yet the truth of the resurrection had not only a doctrinal implication for life to every one of those that heard it, but most of them ignored the fact of the resurrection. They did not want to believe it. Paul here in chapter 15 will actually, he'll answer four questions about the resurrection. Question number one, are the dead raised again? What happens when you die? That's a good question. What happens? Where do you go? What happens? Where do you go? And are you alive when you are dead? Is there life after death? Well, I believe that Paul, in this great chapter, is going to answer many of all these questions. He's going to share with us. He begins, first of all, in chapter 15, beginning with verse 1, he begins to correct the problem with the church of Corinth concerning these people that did not believe in the resurrection. There is no resurrection. So Paul is going to give all of the eyewitnesses when they saw Jesus Christ rise from the dead. Look what it says, beginning with verse 1. "Moreover, brethren," he's talking to Christians, "I, Paul, declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive, in which you stand." Now, here is God using Paul to proclaim the good news that is given to the people of God. And the first proof that Paul is given here concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the gospel that changes people's lives. That's the first proof. That when you come to Jesus Christ, there is a spiritual what? Change. We're not the same anymore. The way we used to be. I mean, people that are in the world, they can go to a psychologist. They can even go to a sociologist. And they can do all kinds of treatment and different things. And yet, those people will never, ever be like the Christian. Because it is supernatural what God does in the life of a believer. And we saw that in the Gospel of John chapter 3, what we call the new birth. When Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said, "Master, what must I do?" And Jesus said, "You must be born again." You see, of the Spirit. It's a spiritual work of God in the life of the person. When a person submits his life to Jesus Christ and repents, and by faith believes in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel or the good news which Paul had preached, and I am preaching you tonight. And which you have received, and you're standing by faith in that gospel for the future. Why? Verse 2. He says, "By which also you are saved, if," notice conditional, "if you hold fast that word which I preach unto you, unless you believe in vain." Notice that. Abiding is the key here. Conditional. If you hold fast to the word which I preach to you, or unless you believe in vain. For I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, wait a minute, Paul. How can you say that you're bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ, which you received from Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, when the New Testament Scriptures weren't even written yet? Then they have Acts, then they have Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, you know, they didn't have any of the books yet. Paul is referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. He said, wait a minute. I've read the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, and I have never seen Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Oh, but there is. So many passages. In the Old Testament, first of all, when you read Psalm 22, what is that psalm about? The cross of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of the Lord. 500 years before it happened, the writers, David, wrote about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, how He would die for the sins of the world. How about going back a little bit further than that in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 12 through chapter 53, where Jesus is actually the servant of Jehovah, and we see the whole thing about Jesus Christ going to the cross and dying for the sins of the world. Isaiah 52, 12 through chapter 53. You can read about Jesus Christ. Now, when the Jew reads this chapter of Isaiah, you know what they say? He's talking not about a person. He's talking about the nation of Israel. That is a nation, not a people. I disagree with the Jews. Why? They're blind. You read it for yourself when you go home, and you will blow your mind how much it speaks about Jesus in Isaiah. 750 years before Jesus ever came. And then how about in Genesis chapter 22, and how about the book of Jonah in the Old Testament? Look at verse 4. And that He was raised up, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Okay, you say, well, how can we read that? You go back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis 22. What do we do? We have the story of Abraham being tempted by God to take his only son and take him to Mount Moriah, 3-day journey, and kill his son. What does Abraham do? Out of obedience, he saddles up the donkeys, takes his servants, takes his son, gets the knife, gets the wood, and they head out toward Mount Moriah, 3-day journey. When they get to Mount Moriah in a distance, Abraham tells his servants, you guys camp here, you stay here, me and the lad are going up there, and me and the lad will be back. Speaking words of faith. Abraham saying, look, even if I kill my son, God will raise him up and we will come back down here. How did Abraham know that? He didn't know that. But he stepped out by faith and spoke the word. And you know what's amazing? As Abraham and his son went up to Mount Calvary, or Mount Moriah, there when they got to the top of Mount Moriah, Abraham was over 100 years old. His son was around 33 to 35 years old. He was already a fully developed man. And when they got to the top of the mountain, all of a sudden, Isaac says, Father, the wood, you got the knife, the altar's here, but where is the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? And Abraham speaks again a word of prophecy in verse 8 of chapter 22. And he said, God will provide Himself a, what? Lamb. What was he talking about? 2,000 years later, in that same place, Jesus Christ would die for the sins of the world. And then what happens? The wood, in typology, is what? The cross of Jesus Christ. Isaac was carrying it up to the Mount Moriah. Who's Isaac? Isaac is a type of Jesus Christ. Abraham is a type of God the Father. Eliezer, his servant, is a type of the Holy Spirit. Up on top of Mount Moriah were the wood, the knife. And as he's going to kill him, the angel of Jehovah comes out and says, Abraham, Abraham, God has seen that you're obedient. You don't have to kill your son. And what does God do? God provides a ram for the sacrifice, and he and his son walk down, and they go forward in their walk. Just as God had said in the Old Testament scriptures, that he would raise him from the dead. Such incredible pictures we have in the Old Testament. The prophet Jonah, what did Jesus say in Matthew 12? He said, even as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Notice that. He quotes back to the book of Jonah when scholars in college said that the book of Jonah was not a real person. And yet they discovered the book of Jonah through archaeology. Jonah proves the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. When Jesus Christ was crucified, where did he go for those 3 days and three nights? He went to the heart of the earth. He went down to hell to let the captives free. Ephesians chapter 4, 7 through 11 says that. To set them free. He took them out of hell. Who? Abraham's bosom. That was on this side, and on this side was what? The wicked that are dead in hell. And in between, a great gulf separating between the righteous and the wicked, which was called Abraham's bosom. Just as God said that he would do. And he did. What did Abraham say? He said, Jehovah Jireh in the Hebrew. What does that mean? The Lord provides. The Lord provideth. What did God provide? He provided his son, Jesus Christ. All in the Old Testament. And here now in the New Testament, Paul is confirming everything God said in the scriptures. Listen what else he says, verse 5. In that he was seen by Peter, Cephas, then by the 12. And after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep or some have died. That's a term used in the Greek for death. Not that they're sleeping, but they've gone to be with the Lord. They died. What happened when Jesus Christ died and rose again? They saw people that already were dead in the graves, and they were out of the graves, and they were walking around in the city of Jerusalem. Imagine that. I mean, everything being confirmed by the Word of God. Is there life after that? You bet. There's a heaven, there's a hell. When Jesus Christ descended to hell to let captivity free, what did he do? He went to Abraham's bosom, and he let Abraham and David and every Old Testament saint that had ever died. Why? Because Jesus Christ, he'll tell you in a moment, is the one. He's the one of the first fruits to die and rise again from the dead. The first one. When Jesus Christ was on the cross and the thief on the cross, he said, Lord, remember me when you get to your place. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today. Jesus Christ went down to Abraham's bosom, emptied out this side where the righteous were. Then hell became one massive place. Where is hell? In the center of the earth, Jesus said. In the center of the earth. Interesting. The volcanoes and the lava come from the center of the earth. Hell. You get a picture of hell. What it could be like. People in that place tormented. Jesus said there were many, many that saw him. And after that, verse 7, he was seen by James, notice, and all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me, Paul, also by one born out of due time. Paul was converted on the way to Damascus to persecute the church, and Jesus actually knocked him down on the road to Damascus and converted him. He came to Christ there. That's what Paul's talking about. Verse 9. For I am the least of all the apostles, who I am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of Jesus Christ, or the church of God. Notice Paul's humility here. And all the witnesses concerning all the eyewitnesses for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then he says this great thing here in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I want you to underline that, because that's who you and I are. I am what I am by the grace of God. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. What is Paul teaching here? Salvation by works? No. He's teaching salvation by faith, but if you have true faith, there's true works. That's what he's teaching. You see? A true child of God has true works in his life. They're not in vain. When you stand at the Bema Seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 11 through 17, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, what does that talk about? It talks about the Bema Seat of Christ. What is the Bema Seat of Christ? It is actually the place where every believer will stand one day in the presence of Jesus Christ, and you're going to be judged not for your sins. That's Calvary has taken care of that. You're going to be actually judged for your motives. What you did after you came to Jesus Christ. Your giving, your witnessing, your reading of the Bible, your prayer life. Everything that you do as a child of God will be tested. Why? As gold, silver, wood, hay, or stubble is going to be put into the fire. And whatever comes out of the fire, that's going to be your reward. And the Bible says what? There'll be some standing there that everything will be thrown into the fire. And because they did not do it with the right attitude, it's all going to burn and nothing will come out. But yet, as by the fire, they will be saved. Imagine that. By the fire. They'll barely make it in by the fire. Pretty heavy. I don't want to make it just in by the fire. I want to have good works. I want God to honor my works that I do with the right attitude to Jesus Christ. But most important, I am so thankful, what? For the grace of God. Why? Because I am a sinner, saved by the grace of God. And without the grace of God, you and I could not even be here. You know, it's like so many times we can look at the grace of God, and how many times we can say, I am not worthy, O Lord, of anything. Of anything. Jesus said, he who is forgiven much loves much. Once we learn about the forgiveness of God, how can we not forgive much more? Look what Jesus Christ forgave you for. We were great sinners, and God forgave us. The grace of God and the labor. And the labor comes out, I labor more abundantly than all, not yet I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. So it doesn't really matter. It was all God. You see, God used me. God uses you. But it's the grace of God. It's the grace of God with us. Therefore, whether it was I or you, or they, so we preach and so you believe. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, then how is it that some are saying there is no resurrection from the dead? Listen, if there was no resurrection from the dead, we might as well go out and drink and party already and then die. Why come to church? Why read the Bible? Why pray? We're a bunch of phonies. They were actually questioning the word of God. This was the problem in Corinth. Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. You see? He's a phony. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. We're a bunch of phonies. We're just playing the game. And there are people that do not believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in heaven. And yet here Paul is going to prove it. Verse 15, yes. And we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Jesus Christ, whom he did not raise up, and in fact, the dead do not rise. What does he say? You've been preaching a lie. You've been deceiving people if there's no resurrection. Christ is a phony. Verse 16. For if the dead does not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, here it is, then your faith is futile or empty, and you are still what? In your sins. You see, that would be the problem. We would die in our sins, and we would all go to hell. Then, also, those who have fallen asleep or those who have died in Jesus Christ, notice not out of Christ, in Christ, have what? Have perished. All of my brothers and sisters, you know, Romaine, my father-in-law, my dad, my grandparents, all my friends that have gone to be with the Lord, if we are phony and preaching a false resurrection, then their faith and their hope is totally gone. There is nothing there. They're perished. We'll never see them again. But that's not true. Check this out, verse 19. If this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable or pitiful. If this is it, can you imagine? God forbid. There's more to this life. Verse 20, second question. When are the dead raised? But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become what? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or died. What does the first fruit mean? It means first in order. Nobody had ever risen like Jesus Christ in the past. Everybody in the Old Testament that went, when they died, they didn't go to heaven. They went to Abraham's bosom. It wasn't until Jesus Christ was sent to die on the cross that when he died on the cross, he was able, as the first fruits, first in order, to go down and empty hell on the place of the righteous and to take them to paradise, to heaven. That's where everyone is now. Everyone that died after Jesus Christ died and rose again, everybody never went to hell anymore. Where did they go? They went to heaven if they were righteous, if they believed in Jesus Christ. But before Jesus Christ had died and was walking on this earth, everybody, righteous or unrighteous, they all went to hell. Those that were righteous, into Abraham's bosom, and the others on the other side of torment. And that's why Jesus Christ had to come and become the first fruit, the first one in order, to those that are dead. Verse 21. For since by men came death, by men also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died. Who was Adam? Our first father, and he blew it. People say, well, why do people, you know, why are people blind? Why are people having diseases, cancer, all these things? Why do little children die? Hey, don't blame it on God. Whose world does this belong to? Satan. And what is Jesus Christ doing? He came, he died and rose again from the dead. He went to sit at the right hand of the Father. In the book of Revelation chapter 4 and 5, what is he doing? He's standing up, he's going over and grabbing the title deed to the earth which Satan took from Adam and Eve. And now Jesus Christ takes it back to himself in the millennium kingdom. That's why there's imperfection today. Don't blame God. Blame the devil. Blame Adam and Eve for blowing it. Sin, we're imperfect. He's going to explain it to us. Look what he says. For as in Adam, verse 22, for as in Adam we all died. That is, we all had what? Death. The human race died because Adam, we don't know if it was an apple or a peach, we don't know that. But he took the fruit of the tree and he ate, right? His wife gave him and he died and she died. Notice, but as Adam all died, but even so now in Jesus Christ, all shall be made alive. Notice that. The hope of eternity. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, first in order. Notice that. And then what? After those who are in Christ at his coming. When we come back with Jesus Christ, we're coming back in the clouds with Jesus Christ riding on white horses, and we will have our new heavenly bodies when we rule for 1,000 years on the earth. Then comes the end. When he, Jesus Christ, delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and all power, what is he going to do? He's going to come and he's going to judge Satan, put him actually in the bottomless pit, tie him up there for a while, and then what's going to happen? 1,000-year reign of Christ, and after that he'll get Satan and cast him into the lake of fire and death, and every demon that has ever existed will go to the lake of fire too. And God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is what? Death. You see? death. We're going to see that. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he put all things under him is expected. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be also subject to him, to God the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Equality between who? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're all the same in power. 3-1. You see? Then check this out. This is so cool. Verses 29 to 58. The next two questions. Why and how are the dead raised? Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? This is a question that keeps coming up all the time by new believers. And even old believers. What does it mean to be baptized for the dead? Well, let me tell you. Number one, the Corinthians had adapted to the pagan culture. Whenever somebody would die in their family, they would baptize for the dead. That's what they would do. This is never biblical to do. As a matter of fact, the Mormons baptize themselves to keep loved ones out of hell in their baptism. A lot of people don't know that. The reason the Mormons baptize themselves is to keep their loved ones out of hell. They believe that. And yet, there are some Mormons that get into spiritism, spirits, and they seek their dead loved ones and get permission to be baptized before they're ever baptized. Now, those Mormons, when they come to your door, they don't tell you that. But that's what they do. In the Mormon church, they baptize for the dead. And sometimes they even seek spirits of their loved ones to get permission from them to get baptized, if it's okay to be baptized, notice, for them. And we know that when a person dies, he goes to hell and he goes to heaven. So who are they talking to? They're talking to demons, not their loved ones. Pretty heavy when you think about that. Paul says, no, you don't have to baptize for the dead anymore. Watch this. And then why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? If there is no resurrection, then what are we doing? And then he says, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Jesus Christ our Lord, I die daily. I like Paul. I die daily. Hey, I don't have to wait till the day I die. I die daily for Jesus Christ. I'm not looking for this place to be my home. I'm looking for heaven to be my place. One thing that we need to understand as Christians is like this thing about baptism or infant baptism or foot washing, all these things that are not really biblical, okay, or to be practiced in the church. You have to ask three questions. Number one, this is how you can prove it. There's a word called hermeneutics, the law of interpretation, okay, in order to interpret the Bible. Three things you have to do. Number one, when you want to prove doctrine, number one, that Jesus teach it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Can we find it? Can we find baby baptisms? No. Can we find it in the book of Acts practice? No. Can we find it taught in the epistles? No. So we don't accept it. How about foot washing? Well, yeah, Sunday night, what do we study? John chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. The foot washing ceremony. But what did I teach you? That's only as an example of servanthood, that God hasn't said that every one of us have to go out and wash feet. You can't find it in the book of Acts, and you cannot find it in the epistles. We only find it in the book of John. So we don't teach it, and we don't practice that in the church. You see? So that's how you prove doctrine. Otherwise, anybody can come up with any doctrine. You always have to fall back to the law of hermeneutics. You have to go back, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Did Jesus teach it? That was it taught in the book of Acts, and was it taught also in the epistles of what? The epistles of Paul and of John and of James. That's what you have to remember. And if you can find it, then I'll accept it. But if it's not there, then I don't accept it as church doctrine. You see? Pretty good. So now watch what he says. Verse 32. If in this manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul says, okay, let's take the humanistic philosophy, the Epicurean philosophy. If there is no life after death, let's go out and sin like mad. Wouldn't that be fun? No, because we know that there's life after death. That's why so many people in the world today, when you look at their party animals, okay? Why are they party animals? Because in their philosophy, they believe that you got to get it all now. Why? Because when you die, that's it. But that's not true. That's the humanistic philosophy. And that's the philosophy of the Epicureans, philosophy of the Greeks in the culture of Paul's time. No, Paul says, we can't do that. Watch what verse 33 says. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. That is, people you hang out with, if they're telling you there is no God, there's no existence for tomorrow, let's eat and party and drink, hey, they're not your real friends. They're trying to deceive you. They're trying to send you to hell. Look what he says in 34. Awake to righteousness. Do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. You see, they're dumb. They don't know God. You have the knowledge of God. You have the scriptures. I speak this to your shame. He's rebuking the Corinthians. But someone will say, well, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So then they bring up another question. Now, when we see them, are we going to see them like angels? What kind of meat are they going to have in their bodies? Look what he says. He says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Notice, verse 37. And what you sow, do not sow that body that we shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. When you put down, you know, a little grain of wheat, what happens? It has to die before it grows. I mean, you can take a human body, and if you don't cremate it, what cremation does in 30 minutes, it takes 30 years. If they were to open a coffin, after 15, 20 years, you would see that most of the flesh is gone. Why? It turns into dirt. 14 elements of dirt. You see? And the skeleton is left, you know, after 30 years. But then what happens, not to the body, but what happens to the spirit? What does the spirit look like? Because he's going to ask a question here. Look again. Verse 37. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat, some of other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, to each seed its own body. And he's going to make a distinction here. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, other of animals, other of fish, and other of birds. So I disagree with the blue truth that I look like Godzilla. I don't look like Godzilla. I don't look like a monkey. Notice that. Every animal has its own kind of what? Of body. Our body is not like the bodies of birds or fish or any animal or any bird. Notice what he says. Why? Because we were made in the image of God. Verse 40. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. Bodies of the earth, bodies of heaven. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. The terrestrial, we know what? It lasts for what? 60, 80, 90 years, 100 years, 120, and then it dies. But the celestial is what? Eternal. Forever. Watch this. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the stars, another one, notice, differing from another star of glory. All the stars are not the same. What does it say? So also the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption, it shall be raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it will be raised in glory. When we see Pastor Chuck Smith one day, when we all die, he's not going to be bald, he's going to have curly hair. Dale too. Dale's looking forward to heaven. You know what I'm saying? When we get to heaven, we're not going to say, okay, now where is Pastor Chuck? Where is Romaine? Where is, you know, no, we're going to go, wow, there's Peter, there's John. We're going to be known even as he is known. We're not going to have question marks in heaven. We shall be known even as he is known. Can you imagine meeting my father-in-law, Dr. Duffield, that's up there already, Alan Redpath, Dr. Orr, and whoever else has been, Campbell, G. Morgan, Spurgeon, all of them, they're all there. That's what we have to look forward to. Check this out. This is so cool. Verse 42. So also in the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. You watch a cancer victim, they're totally skinny, laying there dying. My aunt was like that, real skinny. I mean, you could even see the cheekbones sucked in and what when she dies. The moment that person dies, if she's a Christian or he's a Christian, what happens? He has a new body. Not what we see there. When my dad died, I wrapped him up and carried him and put him, you know, on the cart. And I could feel there was no spirit in that body anymore. That was not my dad anymore. My dad was in heaven. Right now you're sitting here and you look at each other, you go in the mirror and you go, man, I'm getting old. Yeah, you're getting old, but you know, maybe you say, man, I'm ugly, you know, whatever. But you know what's so cool? When you look in that mirror, go and look beyond what you see. Why? Because inside of this tent, what is it? There's a spirit. The real you is inside. He's trapped. He wants to get out. That's what we're waiting for. And he can't get out into what? Until you die. Then the spirit comes out. It's incredible when a person dies. You see them take their last breath. And all of a sudden, man, the spirit's gone. Medically speaking, there's about 6 pounds that are lost in weight in a body that dies. And so I believe that's the spirit. Not that the spirit weighs 6 pounds, okay? But there's something to think about how God just takes you out. Now, where does the spirit come out? Through the mouth? Through the nose? I don't know. They say through the mouth. Or it could be just through your body raising itself up. Can you imagine what a trip it would be to be laying there and dying and to be able to see every one of you crying, and you're in the presence of the Lord just like that. That's always going to be. And the Bible says that the angels will come to get you. Imagine that. I've been in hospitals, man, where people are dying, and they look at the end of the bed, and I say, they're here. Who's here? They're in white. The angels coming to take that person home. That's what we have to look forward to. As Christians, that's what we're looking forward to. But then I have heard people say, my feet are on fire. They're burning, and they'll pass away that way. That's why I'm so glad we're Christians. That's what Paul is saying. Hey, be glad you're a Christian. Why? Watch this. Verse 44. It is sown a natural body. Okay, watch this. Body, soul, and spirit. It is raised how? A spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written in Genesis 2:7. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. And the last Adam, who's that? Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Notice the difference. He gave us life after life. We have life after we die. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterwards is the spiritual. Remember what I told you? You're walking around with your flesh, but deep inside of this tent is the real you, and the spirit wants to get out. But it can only happen when you die. Verse 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as in the heavenly man, so also are those of heaven. See, so what he's talking about, the natural birth, and then what? The supernatural birth. I was born from my mother, a sinner, and I was flesh. But when I came to Jesus Christ, I'm still flesh. But what's happened? I've had a transformation through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, I'm a Christian now. And my spirit can hardly wait to depart from this body to be present with the Lord. That's what he's talking about. Verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, all of a sudden he's coming to the conclusion of 15, and now he's going to talk to you about a mystery where there are going to be people, believe it or not, that will never die. You say, what? They will never die. There is a generation that will never die. Watch this. And now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all die. Underline that. That we shall all be changed. A metamorphosis, like, you know, you take a little cocoon and it turns into a butterfly. That's what he's talking about. We're going to be changed in a twinkle of an eye. In a moment, in a twinkle of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall all be changed. What is he talking about? He's talking about the rapture of the church. Right in the middle of the resurrection. Like Paul said in what? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 12 through 18. He talks about the rapture there. You see, he's saying that there's going to be a time and a day when there's a generation that will not die, but they're going to be what? Taken in a twinkle of an eye, they're going to receive their new bodies. They're going to be raptured at the sound of the trumpet. Watch what else he says. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So then, this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Thank God for that. Why? Because we'll be in the presence of the Lord. No more pain, no more cancer, no more headaches. That's it. No more heart attacks. We'll be in the presence of the Lord. Check this out, what he says. As it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Isaiah 25:3. Oh, death, and this is found here again. Look at Hosea chapter 13, 14. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, hell, where is your victory? Hell didn't win. Hell got defeated. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But here it is. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Underline that. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have the victory. Therefore, my beloved brethren, do what? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I'm glad Paul put that in there. Hey, your work is not in vain in the Lord, being here on Wednesday nights, being here on Sunday mornings, being here on Sunday nights, doing the work of God, ushering, taking care of the children, missions, whatever it may be, nothing is in vain. Everything, God keeps a record. How we thank Jesus Christ for that. Father, we thank you so much for your love and grace and mercies. How I thank you so much for the resurrection. And Father, that one day again, I will see Romaine. And I will see Ed Farrell. I will see, Father, so many that have gone to be with you before me, God. And then, Lord, those of us that will go in the near future, we pray, Lord God, that you would go before us. Prepare us, Lord. Father, we pray for Billy Graham. We pray, God, for all the old saints, for Chuck. And Father, we pray for those of us that are in a mid-age, Father, and those that are young. And we pray, Lord God, that we would prepare our hearts and minds to always be ready in season, out of season, to always be ready to be in eternity, Father, whether we're real young or real old, it doesn't matter because we don't know where we're going to die. Father, how I thank you that there is a heaven. And Lord, I pray for those before they go to hell that they would repent, that you would wake them up, Lord, to the truth. And Lord God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to move in us, to work through us, God. We give you all the praise and the glory and the honor.